praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Psalm 113 is obviously a hymn of praise. It begins with hallelujah, which is literally praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. And it ends the same way. It's the first of six, of a group of six consecutive psalms, numbers 113 to 118, called the Egyptian Halal, or Egyptian praises. These six are called this because of the mention of Egypt in the next psalm, Psalm 114, which extols God for rescuing Israel from bondage in the Exodus from Egypt. For at least 2,500 years, these six songs have been sung during the Passover meal in Jewish worship, and are almost certainly the hymns that Jesus and the disciples sang at the end of the last Passover, or the first Lord's Supper, if you will. You may recall the passage, Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Literally, it is, and having sung, they went out. Having sung, they went out. So the verse doesn't actually specify what they sang. But history strongly suggests that it was this set of psalms. To this day, they are sung by observant Jews at most major feasts, including the Passover remembrance. The early church is recorded as singing them during the Lord's Supper, and they have continued to play a significant role at the supper throughout church history. These psalms are perhaps the most sung psalms, historically speaking. But just a quick glance at this psalm, we just read it, you may be wondering, well, why was this psalm thought to be fitting for a remembrance supper of Christ's death? I hope at the end of the sermon, a short sermon, that the answer will be clear. The psalm divides itself into two parts. First, the call to praise, verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, the reasons for praise. That's verses 4 to 9. So a call to praise, or the call to praise, and then the reasons for praise. That's verses 4 to 9. And that second section divides itself into two parts. The wonderful truth that God is great is found in verses 4 and 5. And then the wonderful truth that this great God is at the same time gracious is found in verses 6 to 9. So God is great or transcendent, and God is gracious or imminent or near, verses 6 to 9. So first of all, the call to praise. I hope when we read this, you felt the power of the repetition. You see, this is no ordinary call to praise. This is an insistent call to praise. The psalmist doesn't give up. There's nothing casual about this. It is as if he doesn't want us to forget or ignore this service, this work of praise to God. This call comes to us by way of command and by way of repetition. Praise is used four times as a command, and bless once. And these show the psalmist's great heart that God be praised or extolled or honored in song. And the command, hallelujah, is not the praise in itself. The word translated praise is in the imperative. In other words, it's a command. Hallelujah is urged upon the hearer or the reader as how they ought to act. And the author has a very large vision for this praise. Very quickly, we'll look at who, what, when, and where this praise should be done. Who is to praise? Well, the Lord's servants. That is, those who know Him, those who love Him, those who obey Him. What is to be praised? Notice, it's not just God abstractly, but it's the name of the Lord. And what is the name of the Lord? Well, it's the way that God has revealed Himself, whether in His works in the world, or His ways as revealed in Scripture. The name of the Lord is who He is and what He has done. Well, when should we praise? Verse 2 says, at all times. At all times. And where is God to be praised? From the east to the west. In other words, all over the world. The psalmist looks for a day to come when not just a few in a small place in a single city in the Middle East will lift their voices in praise, but when many across, we might even say around the globe, will do it. That's one of the glories of the Lord's Day. When the day dawns, God's praises are sung west of Hawaii. And His praises ripple through Asia and Africa and Europe. They, by God's grace, grow louder in North and South America, and it takes all day for these praises to be given to God across the world. What a beautiful thing the Sabbath day is. So, this is the insistent call to us, we who claim to be the servants of God, to praise Him at all times and in all places. Well, now the psalmist gives us the reasons for praise. And again, remember, there are two of them, His greatness and His graciousness. Or we may call them His transcendence and His immanence. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? God should be praised for His greatness. Now, the phrase, God is great, is a phrase often heard in certain parts of the world. Islam claims this for their God. But that idol isn't great. Only the true God is great. Both Abram and Melchizedek believed God was great. In Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek is described as priest of God Most High, who blessed Abram. And Abram told the king of Sodom that he had lifted his hand. That is, he had taken an oath. He was in covenant with the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. It fits in his hand. That is the God that Abram and Melchizedek worship. That is the God the psalmist worship. That is the God we worship. Now, verse 5 asks, who is like the Lord our God? Of course, the answer is no one. He is sui generis, one of a kind. He is part of a set, for you mathematicians, in which there are no other examples. There is only one entry in that set. He is peerless. He's without an equal, without a peer. He is unique. He is majestic in sovereignty over all of creation. In theological language, this is referred to as God's transcendence. In other words, He is above creation and separate from it. He is independent. He is not dependent on His creation in any way. Oh yes, He chooses kindly in condescension to interact with it, but He doesn't depend on it or us for anything. He rules over it absolutely. All power and knowledge are His. And so, in one sense, He is far removed from us. He is infinitely high above us, in fact. You see, God is not just a bigger version of us humans. He is qualitatively different than we are. He is God, the uncreated, the all-sufficient, and we are dependent dust. He is the ruler of all, enthroned on high. So God is great, and therefore greatly to be praised. But that's only half of the story. That's only half of the reason He needs to be praised. His transcendent greatness, and this is wonderful about Him, His high and lifted up, His lofty estate, doesn't turn Him into something like the imaginary God of deism, who is only remote but not near, who turned on the watch of creation and then stepped back and just lets it run on its own power, and He doesn't intervene, He doesn't draw near. No, our God is the one who, although seated on high, according to verse 6, looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He is interested in His creation. He loves His creation. He cares for His creation. God, from His place of exaltation, condescends to attentively consider us. And when He sees us, what does He do? And this is explained in verses 7 to 9. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So in other words, He acts graciously. He's not just great in Himself, He is, but to His creation He acts graciously. He enters into creation. He draws near to it. This is what's called His immanence. He's not just far above us. He is that. He is also simultaneously near to us. So these verses give a striking picture of the all-sufficient God, high and lifted up, who yet concerns Himself with the poor and needy. He doesn't just look out for the kings, for the rich, for the great who might reflect some of His glory. No, He actually looks out for the poor and the needy. Those words, poor and needy, in English are a bit inadequate, because the words describe someone who is not just poor, but utterly destitute. This is the widow after she put her two mites in. She had nothing left to live on. And the word for needy is the word to be in great misery. So what does our God do for the destitute and the miserable? Well, He raises. He lifts. Look at these verbs. He makes them sit. He gives children. Notice God does not simply draw near to these that He's watching in order to emotionally comfort them. No, this is a God much stronger than that. He actually helps them. He intervenes for them. To those poor and needy, Almighty God comes alongside. He does care for them. But He says, here, let me help you. The ESV Study Bible makes this point quite well. And it's, you know, I rarely quote the ESV Study Bible. Regarding these examples, it displays, quote, God's tender care for His loved ones. God's majesty never implies his remoteness from those who look to him. It implies instead his exhaustive attention to detail and his inexhaustible ability to care for his faithful. Have you experienced this in your life? Hannah did in 1 Samuel 2:8. Now you say, now why would you use Samuel, Hannah, as the example? I mean, there must be hundreds of examples in the Bible of people who... Well, Hannah is a striking one, not only because she fits some of this, but her prayers, in part, almost exactly quote some of these verses. Hannah, in 1 Samuel 2:8, says something almost identical. She says, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Why can he do this? Well, the verse continues, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Wow, what a picture. As the maker of all things, he can and does turn anything and everything in creation to his people's good. He acts for their provision and salvation and joy. And Hannah experienced this. God brought her dignity and privilege and even a son. Well, what should we say to all of this? Praise the Lord. That's what we should say to all of this. Praise the Lord. Praise him for his greatness and his graciousness. Praise him for his transcendence and his immanence. Praise him for though he is exalted on high, he still condescends to help the neediest, the most miserable who look to him. Well, that brings us to our uses. First, I hope you see with fresh eyes the praiseworthiness of our God. In himself, he is full of incomparable majesty. For us, the poor and undeserving, he daily showers us with blessings. So let the repeated commands of this psalm remind us to never forget to praise him who is worthy. A second use. Do you see? Yes, you. Do you see? Individually, personally, do you see the benefit of having this God as your God? You see, this God, he's the unstoppable God. He is unconquerable. This God, the God of inexhaustible power and complete knowledge, think about it, if he is for you, who could successfully be against you? Ah, but if he is against you, what will it help if the whole world is on your side? Do you see the benefit of praying to this God? If he deigns to do you good, who will stop his hand? When you are in need, who better to come alongside, comfort and help you than him? He is God, and there is no other. So if you have never done this, oh, I urge you to take him as your God. Not just believe in God, but take him as your God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and finally, do you see yet why Israel would sing this at the Passover, or why Christians might sing this at the Lord's Supper? Think about it. Israel was poor and needy. They were enslaved in misery, unable to help themselves, but the Most High God looked far down on the earth. Here's the biblical description of God's acting for them from Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now listen to this very simple and yet profound verse 25. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw the people of Israel, and many versions literally translate, but it's very plain in the Hebrew, and God knew. That is, he cared enough to see and oversee their deliverance. He protected them. He rescued them. He saved them. What did the Lord do? Well, he raised them from the dust. He made them sit with princes. He exalted them. And he's done the same thing for the spiritual children of Abraham, the church. We were spiritually poor. We were enslaved. We were unable to help ourselves. And he looked and pitied us. And he wasn't, praise God, he wasn't just sympathetic to us. Oh, what a terrible plight they're in. Oh, I hope someone does something for them. No, he acted. He looked, and yes, he pitied us. But he wasn't only sympathetic. He actually sent salvation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he sent the transcendent Son to be imminent to us. The eternal God drew near by becoming Emmanuel, God with us. So you see, the epitome of every fulfillment of Psalm 113 is Jesus. Amen. Greatness dwelt with men as a man. He drew near. And this is the glory of the incarnation, that the Most High God would condescend to be a creature. Though he was God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And he didn't stop there, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The great God graciously gave his own life that we might be blessed. What do we say to this? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so that's how we can sing this after we remember his death at the supper. All right? Certainly appropriate to sing it at other times, but that's one way we can do that.